Satan, if you will, is the master of the discouraged heart. I don't know how many of you testify to this if I ask you, but he knows just what buttons to push. He can take a word here or an incident here and pull down the window shades of our heart and cause us to be blue and discouraged and no longer be able to visualize what God is trying to do in our lives. That's it. It's his trademark. He is the producer of negative thoughts. In fact, if you were to take Satan's favorite passage of Scripture, which he, of course, would twist, it would be the opposite of Philippians 4:8. It would go something like this. Finally, my friends, whatsoever things are disheartening, whatsoever things are depressing, whatsoever things are distressing, if there be any fear, if there be any frustration, if there be any fruitlessness, think on these things. And that's what we do, isn't it? It just takes the slightest provocation and we see the half full glass is half empty. We see the trial not as a test, but as a trauma. And instead of praising God that for something that almost happened that he protected us from, we're angry because it almost happened. But Satan's a liar and there is a better way. A great danger in the Christian life is that we will make key decisions while our hearts are buried in a state of depression, rather than gaining God's perspective first. Now, with that somewhat ominous beginning, we're going to go back to the Wilderness Express and journey back in time to one of the most crucial days in the history of Israel. God's main man, a man named Moses, was nearing the end of his life. What a life it had been. He was the epitome of godly leadership, except for one key moment in his life when he blew it through pride. It was virtually a flawless example of what a man of God should be. He was strong and consistent, but he was still meek and gentle. In fact, he was the meekest man in all the earth. He was faithful to the truth, but still he understood the frailties of man and was sensitive. He was a man of vision. He had the big picture, but he still was a realist enough to take one day at a time. He could see the enemies of God for who they were, but when he saw them through the word of God, he became a man of unflinching courage. What a guy. Well, try to picture him with me now. He's standing in front of his congregation on this day, probably the largest congregation in history or one of them, and boy, did he have a word from God. It was an encouraging word in one sense, but it was also a graphic reminder of unheeded words in the past. He was at the end of his life. He was about to retire. But the people he was preaching to were on the brink of the greatest discovery, the greatest adventure of their lives. An adventure their parents had to forego because of unbelief. So he had their attention. He said, "You have dwelt here long enough. Move. Turn around. Take your journey and go to the Mount of the Amorites and to all the places near there too, in the plain, the hills, the vale, and then the south over by the seaside to the land of the Canaanites, all the way to Lebanon to the river Euphrates." All of that. Verse 8, "I have set the land before you. Go in and possess it." It is the land the Lord promised to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their seed after them. Well, we make life complicated, don't we? We'll go in and listen to a sermon and we'll come out and we'll argue all the theological and doctrinal differences, or we'll try to take the commas and move them to a different place, or we'll think the outline could have been rearranged this away. That's a Texas translation. But the last thing we seem to want to do is take the clear word of God and go out and obey it. Moses looked him in the eye and he said, "Let me start with the truth. You have dwelt here long enough." And you and I know what that phrase means, long enough. If you're a parent, you know what it means. You've got a little child, and you told them to do something, and they keep dragging it out and saying, "Yeah, I'm going to do it." And sooner or later, you turn around and you say, "Janice, that's long enough." Now, Janice knows it means the sand in the timer has all run out. No more time. Long enough. In this case, it wasn't because God had run out of patience. It was because God's patience had stretched all the way through this 40-year period. And now he was going to give them what he had promised their parents 40 years before. He was going to give them another chance. It was a chance for this nomadic incarceration to be over, for freedom to be theirs, for the day of deliverance to be theirs. He said, you don't have to wander anymore. Let's go. Wandering, beloved, is a deadly habit. It lulls the mind to sleep. It robs the heart of its vision. Look at it by definition. To wander, to move about with no sense of purpose and no sense of direction. It's a life that's lived in neutral. There's no map, no course, no goal. It's like playing football without a goal line. It's like running a race with no finish line. It's like entering a new day with no way of knowing at the end of the day whether or not you accomplished what you set out to do because you had no goal. You wandered. And what we're reading here is that because of their unbelief, this prior generation had been sentenced to a lifetime of wandering. Time had now run out, and the succeeding generation, who'd never known anything but wandering, now faced the same choice their parents faced. And you and I face much the same test in our day-to-day walk with God. They'd been given a promise, but to obtain that promise, they would have to live by something called faith. In other words, the burden of deliverance would be on God. The burdens of choice would be on them. Moses was insistent that this generation not make the same mistake the generation before did. So he called a congregational meeting. I don't know how many people were there, but Moses was so insistent that they do the right thing this time that he kept telling them, don't do what your parents did. And what did they do? Well, he was going to tell them. He said, you've wandered long enough. God's going to give you a fresh new ticket across that mountain range you've been wandering around all of this time. You see, the children of Israel could have possessed the land some 38 years before. Let me give you the timetable. It had taken them 3 months to reach Mount Sinai. They remained there for a year, Numbers chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Then they proceeded to Kadesh Barnea. It was then and from there they made this incredible decision after the spies came back. They had been gone 40 days, so by then it had been 2 years since they left Egypt. So all in all, there had been 38 years of wandering and ultimate death. Homeschooling is not new. It has good biblical roots. And this present generation had been homeschooled for these 38 years. They didn't incidentally have a major library source, I don't think. So Hebrew history had to be taught by their moms and dads to the kids. And I imagine the spiritual lessons were the punchline to the story. Now Moses, in his closing address, wanted to be absolutely sure that this generation, which was now grown, who had only learned Hebrew history from their parents, that they got the story straight. So he opened up the archives and he began to speak. Trying to put it in its generational perspective, it would have been like this. Folks, listen to me. I told your parents at that time everything they were supposed to do. Everything. And when they departed and went through that wilderness, which they saw by the mountain and came to Kadesh Barnea, I said to them, here you are. The Lord has given you this as a gift. Verse 21. Behold, the Lord hath set the land before you, I said unto them. Now go up and possess it. Fear not, don't be discouraged. So there were the original instructions repeated, fourfold. Go up, possess, don't be afraid, and don't get discouraged. So there was no excuse for making a wrong choice. You see, they had the clear word of God. Have you ever thought about how many times we want to complicate the simplicity of Scripture? We have the whole canon of the word of God. And how many times our decisions are already made if we know the word and apply the word we know. Moses said to them, I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do. Whenever you find that word all in Scripture, underline it. It simply means this is an absolute. You don't need to worry about it. Just do it. He said, I told you everything you needed to do. There's no secrets. You don't need an interpreter. You don't need a course in Hebrew grammar. Just obey. God's given you a gift, said Moses 38 years before, and all you have to do is go up and claim it. You walk into the bank of heaven, withdraw the promise. It won't be painful, and God won't make you feel bad for asking. In fact, that's what James chapter 1, verse 5 says. If any of you lack wisdom, that is, if you have a need, that's a spiritual need in your life, ask God. He will give it to you liberally and upbraideth not. That word upbraideth not basically meaneth thiseth. God won't scold you for asking. And what do you ask for? 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, which means that which is revealed in his word, he hears you. And when you know that, quit worrying. You got it. Loose translation. You possessed it. Oh, we make it so complicated. All we need to do is know and obey the word of God, and most of our decisions will be made for us. And the children of Israel knew what to do. They had a piece of land, a huge, wonderful piece of land flowing with milk and honey that had been deeded to them. It was theirs. They owned it. All they had to do was inhabit it. But first they had to do four things. And boy, do we miss it, just like they did. Number one, they had to remember it was a gift. They couldn't go to God and say, God, you know, we've been thinking about it and I've been praying about it and this is thy will. Now thy will be done. Oh, I know you've never done that, but some of us have. You see, the truth of the matter is God had made the decision of where the land was, how big it was, what they were supposed to do to get it, and gave it to him as a gift. It was his idea and it was free. And the minute you lose that concept, you misunderstand grace, and claiming the promises will never happen. So first of all, they had to remember it was a gift. And secondly, they had to be willing to go up. And that means go through whatever warfare God allows along the way as part of the process. One of the missing links in Christianity today, I believe, is that we don't stop and talk to new Christians about spiritual warfare. And we don't explain to them that this name it and claim it philosophy is not scriptural. We don't stay in the barracks with a Nintendo type remote control, manipulating God into giving us what we want, shooting down the enemy at will from the comfortable confines of our air conditioned game rooms. That's not it. Beloved, spiritual warfare is not a game. It's a battle between only two spiritual powers in the universe, God and Satan. That's all there is. And from the moment we receive Christ, possessing his indwelling spirit, the battle begins. 38 years before that, the parents of this congregation looked at the land, liked what they saw, and wanted to possess it. Then they looked at the enemy, they didn't like what they saw, and decided it wasn't worth the battle. The price would be too high. And my friend, the heart of man has not changed. They wanted the luscious fruit the land produced. They wanted the fruitful plain to live in. They wanted the security of their own land, their own homes, their own community, but not if it meant warfare. So they opted for peace at any price, and they lost everything. Beloved, spiritual warfare is a requirement for possessing the land. If you're not willing for God to give the enemy access to your life in order to prepare your heart for possession, forget it. You can't have one without the other. Thirdly, they had to possess it. It had to be experiential. What we like to do in our day in society is get a group of people together, sit around a table, and talk about what different people think about doctrines. And then we'll argue and come to the conclusion that nobody knows, therefore it's okay. Beloved, the truth of the matter is they couldn't sit around and argue the merits of the land or even the comparative benefits of possessing it. Possession was 10/10 of the law. Either they went in and took it, or no matter how educated they were in the slope of the land, the fruit of the land, and the giants in the land, they would never possess the land. We've come to a place in the Christian community today where we almost believe more information equals maturity. More seminars mean we're more spiritual. More sermons mean we're more victorious. Let me remind you, more information makes you more accountable. And if you're going to possess the abundant life God's promised you, some of us are going to have to leave the classroom and go out in the real world and make it work. Fourthly, in order to possess it, they would have to believe God. God does his best work in the absence of evidence or proof in advance. That's what faith means. And they had a word from God, but they couldn't prove what was going to happen. They had to believe him. And so do we. Well, it sounds easy. But the problem wasn't with the exhortation. The problem was with the hesitation. They wanted to redefine faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. And they agreed to have faith, so long as God in advance could prove to them that this would be no contest whether he arrived on the scene or not. Verse 22. They wanted to be sure God wouldn't embarrass himself. Verse 22. And you came near unto me, every one of you, and said, first, let's send men before us to search out the land and bring us back a report. Let them tell us what way to go in and what cities we shall come into. And Moses said, the saying pleased me well, verse 23, and I took 12 men of you, one of out of each tribe, and they turned and went up into the mountain and searched it out. Don't you love that phrase, every one of you? It means it was a unanimous recommendation. You see, running the kingdom by majority rule doesn't work. The majority normally don't see things from God's perspective. They're willing for God to work, but on man's terms and man's ways. God's ways are higher than our ways, so we assume they're about 6 feet higher. The scripture says they're as much higher as heaven is above earth. And that's why the requirements for spiritual leadership in the church are so stringent. Leaders are supposed to do what Moses did. They're supposed to understand the higher ways of God and challenge people to follow. Given the choice without the instruction, the majority will always try to bring God down to man's level rather than lifting man up to God's level. It never works. So what was wrong with the plan? Well, they wanted to be sure that the land and its inhabitants could be possessed whether God showed up or not. That eliminates the need for faith. And they used human reasoning as a cover-up for their lack of faith. They said, by the way, the reason we want to do this is we want to know what route to take, which would be the best highway to travel, and we want to know which city we should take first. They want to do surveys and fill out forms when all they needed to do was ask God. Now, don't be puzzled by Moses' response. He said, the saying pleased me well. It meant that 38 years before, he had agreed to this, and I believe if you take the whole thing in context, he probably agreed for two reasons. Number one, when he was thinking when they saw the glory of what God had given to them, they'd be so in awe that whatever warfare they had to face would be okay. And secondly, when they saw the size of the enemy, they would realize that they couldn't do it, God had to, and they'd crawl up into God and let him. It would be totally inconsistent for him to tell them to fear not and then want them to go in and be afraid and not take the land. It'd be inconsistent. But they didn't see it. And they came back with the same kind of two-edged report we give in the Christian life. Look what they said. And they took of the fruit of the lands and brought it down and brought us word again and said, yum, yum. Loose translation. This is a good land, and boy, does it produce good stuff. Verse 26. However, notwithstanding, said Moses, you refused to go up. You rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. Look what they did. They saw the fruit. They tasted the fruit. They took the fruit. They experienced the possession. Theoretically, that should do it. But it didn't do it because they focused on the size and intensity of the enemy rather than on the fruit that God had promised. And in the process, they overlooked the fact that God had allowed these enemies to live there so God could have the privilege of defeating them, so his children could have the privilege of seeing him at work. They missed it. Guess what? So do we. These divine interruptions in our comfort zones of life, when God allows Satan to throw things at us, are nothing more than quiet invitations into the screening room of life to see a preview of that final victory that may come today. Think about it. One day soon, the heavens will open. The king will descend, and we'll be with him. The enemy will have unleashed all of his power on planet Earth with the misguided assumption, the same assumption he made at Calvary, that God's forces were on the ropes. But what will happen is in a split second, the word of God will utterly defeat the enemy and set up his kingdom. You say, well, what does that have to do with this story? Everything. Every conflict in your life, every scuffle in your life now becomes a preview of Armageddon. God wants to show you in miniature what happens when the king begins to rule. To do that, he must allow the enemy just enough rope to hang himself. And he must allow us just enough choice to decide whether we'll embrace the conquest or run the other way. When you flee the battle, beloved, you miss the victory. When you curse the battle, you curse the commander-in-chief who allowed the battle to take place. You know, the battles are not fun. They were never meant to be. But they're stepping stones to victory. You can't have victory in warfare, beloved, if you never enter the battlefield. And that was the missing ingredient Moses was describing these 38 years after the fact. Listen and weep. Here was their reply. Moses said, you refused to go up, but rebelled. And you murmured in your tents. Don't you love that word? You murmured. And you said, because the Lord hated us. He brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to destroy us. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts. Oh, we're so blue. They've told us the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and they're walled up to heaven. 6,000 stories tall. Little exaggeration. And moreover, we saw the sons of the Anakims there. We don't stand a chance. Woe is us. They had a choice. Compare the enemy with their own ability and crawl up into a fetal position and cry. Or compare the enemy with God and march into the conflict saying, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea. One day that'll happen. And we need not fear. The children of Israel 38 years before had faced that incredible choice and made a horrendous decision. It ruined their lives. It ruined their children's lives. And it has tumbled in down through the centuries and had its effect on history even today. They decided the cost of believing God was too high. They would rather wander in the wilderness rather than pay the price to face the warfare that would ultimately take them into the land. How about you? See, the land was beautiful. They all agreed on that. In fact, they could come to Sunday school and church and talk about the land, and they had a good time. In fact, they would sing about the land, and they would pray about the land, and they would draw pictures about the land. So the land wasn't a problem. But the cost was too high. There might be casualties. There might be bloodshed. There might be pain. So they said, I know what we'll do. We'll murmur instead. Church in our generation really has a master's degree in murmuring. We're never quite satisfied, are we? We want this, we want that. We want things to be convenient. We need more parking. We need more space. What we ought to want is to be conformed to his image at whatever the price. We ought to want to be thrust into the battlefield of life so we can see God at work when the bullets are whizzing and the bombs are falling. We ought to be so desirous that the lost in this city be saved and around the world, and that the saved be transformed by the renewing of their minds, that all we can think about is them, not us. Their needs, not our comfort. We ought to do is be praying instead of murmuring. We ought to be praying, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, I don't care what it costs. Here I am. You say, well, that's the prayer Jesus prayed. Yeah, and it cost him everything. But beloved, it gave us everything. The church would just get God's perspective. We're not here to become more comfortable. This isn't the kingdom. We're here to become victorious. We're here to be so focused on the conflict and the victory, we don't have time to murmur. The Israelites had time. And what they said sounded like it came straight from the pit. They said, because the Lord hated us, he brought us out of the land of Egypt to destroy us. I beg your pardon? They said, what? They said, God doesn't love us. He's just using us. He brought us out here to see us get clobbered. That's what they said. Woe is us. Don't you see that's why Moses spent so much time with his second generation explaining the love of God? Their parents didn't understand the love of God. They thought love meant never having to say, sorry, this is what you need. They thought love meant getting what you want, not what you need, and getting it without any pain. That's not love, that's irresponsibility. Children of Israel had to do three things to assume that, and they did it. Till we get to the end of this lesson and you've thought it through, don't be too hard on them, okay? First thing they had to do was ignore the word of God. God clearly told them he loved them. They didn't believe it. He told them he had given them the land of milk and honey. They didn't believe it. He told them to go out and possess it and he'd take care of them. They called him a liar. You say, I'd never do that. Oh, really? Secondly, to refuse to go, they had to attribute wrong motives to God. They had to say God was tricking them like he was playing chess and they were expendable. And thirdly, they had to put their focus on the enemy and what he could do rather than on God and what he could do. The people are greater and taller than we are. The walls are great and they go all the way up to the sky. These guys are too big. Good observation. But they never asked a second question. They said, these guys are too big for us. They never ask, are they too big for my God? By now, they'd assume God didn't have their best interest at heart, and so God became the enemy, and the enemy became a non-issue, and it was all over for them. And their itinerary for the next 40 years was fixed. What went wrong? They looked away from God just long enough to become discouraged. You ever done that? And then they made a major decision while they were in that state of discouragement. They elected not to believe God. And he had no choice but to let them live with the fruit of their choice. They chose to wander. Oh, if you'd have given them a choice in those words, maybe not. But their choice was simple. Believe God, take him at his word, or wander aimlessly and come to the end of your journey having taken a lot of steps, but having taken no new territory. You just did the same things over and over, and when problems arose, you murmured. So at the end of your journey, you find you never really possessed the land. You did a lot of walking, and you did a lot of talking, and you're still God's child, but what a waste. How many times you missed seeing the enemy fall in defeat? How many times you missed hearing God call you to battle? How many times you could have stood in the victory circle? Instead, you were cowering in the barracks playing Christianity on your make-believe Nintendo. Discouraged hearts make bad decisions. And bad decisions are trouble. If a discouraged heart is sending you signals of despair today, I beg you, stop with me for a moment this morning and focus your mind on that moment in time when Moses addressed the children of Israel, and imagine you're there. And imagine somebody behind you is shouting, it's decision time. And it's one of those 10 spies. And he's crying out, we're grasshoppers fighting giants. Sure, God says go, but he hates us. And you're just about to raise your hand and vote with the majority. And I would ask you this morning to ask God to speak to you before you lift your hand. Discouraged hearts make bad decisions. And bad decisions ruin your life. Crawl up into God and rest. I believe some of us are standing even now where the children of Israel were standing that day. And the promises of God and the land of those promises he's made to us is just a step away. God has called some of us to some special calling, and we've refused to go. God has called some of us to endure some special trial, and we're fighting it with all we have. Some of us, God wants to enter the land and possess his nature in a way we've never experienced before, but it takes a battle, and we don't want to fight. We can question his word and his motives, and we can begin to murmur about the injustices of life. Or once and for all, we can decide there's more to life than wandering, and we can say this morning, Lord, whatever it takes, let's go into the land. I'll tell you before we do it, if you make that decision, hold on to your hat. The journey may not be on an air-conditioned Greyhound. But then when you get there, you won't need air conditioning anyway. But until then, ask God to take you any way He chooses. He may take you through valleys dark where you have nothing to hold on to but a nail-scarred hand. He may lead you into hand-to-hand combat with the enemy so fierce you may be entertaining thoughts of hightailing it back to camp where you can seek out one of those Christian hiding places and stay out of sight till a final roll call. Or He may lead you into some precious ministry that can only flow out of wells that have been dug through deep rock or rivers that have been allowed to run dry. Or He may put His arms around you and lead you into the prayer closet and leave you there. Beloved, it doesn't matter. All that matters is that when faced with that one single life-affecting decision, you heard the voice of Moses. He pointed toward the land and he said this, "The Lord your God, which goeth before you, He shall fight for you." And you looked at him and you said, "Praise God, let's go." Our Father, we worship you. Let's go. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.